Our New Testament scripture reading for this evening, as well as the sermon text, comes from Revelation chapter 5, as promised. For those of you who weren't with us this morning, I preached from Revelation 4 this morning because Revelation 4 and 5 go together. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. There are times in human history where battles and wars have been fought and won in ways that no one was expecting to happen. And there are many examples of this throughout history, but I could think of two examples off the top of my head. I'm thinking of the Battle of Aqaba in 1917, where if you've ever seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, it is based off of this particular battle and this particular man named Thomas Lawrence, who was a British hero of World War I who was assigned to help free the Arabs from the Turks. And one of the crucial geographic points for the British to gain control of in order to bring weapons and supplies to support the Arabs was the fortified seaport of Aqaba, which is located along the Red Sea. But that city was heavily defended and was proving nearly impossible to attack from the direction of the sea, where all the heavy guns were aimed at. Well, Lawrence suggested that instead of attacking from the sea, he take a group of soldiers across the desert from the north, which had been deemed impassable, because all the big guns were pointed in the other direction, and it would prove nearly impossible for them to turn around and counter an attack from the other direction. And so he and a group of soldiers crossed 600 miles of desert over the course of 8 weeks and took the city then from the north. They conquered because they did something completely unexpected. Another example I was thinking of was when Hannibal, a great general of Carthage, took an army of 30,000 soldiers and crossed over the Alps in order to conquer Rome. It took him 16 days to cross the mountains using elephants, and which is the most famous part of it, and donkeys and horses, and he lost a lot of soldiers in that mountain journey and crossing. But in the end, he in fact did conquer Rome because of the way he brought the battle to the front. They were not expecting a battle to them or to come to them from the impassable mountains. Both cases, the conquerors came and won a decisive victory in ways no one ever dreamed or expected. And in a way, that is what is happening here in Revelation chapter 5. When we looked at Revelation 4 this morning, we were reminded how this picture of the throne room of grace is here to change our perspective of our life in this world as we walk through it by redirecting our eyes to the glory of the Lord in heaven itself and to the throne room of grace. And it is meant to change us in our perspective, to look away from the way things appear around us to the way things really are. And it does so, again, by taking us into the throne room of grace, where God sovereignly rules over all creation. But God's word does more than just that. It does more than just change our perspective. But it also is meant to reorient our expectations. It is meant to reorient our expectations of what God is doing in this world, of who God is and what he is like, and how he is going to accomplish all that he has set out to do. Sometimes we have expectations of what that might look like, what God's plan in this world is, what God's plan for my life is. We have these certain expectations, and yet many of us come to a point in our lives when we go, this isn't quite the way I thought it would go or the way that I wanted it to. God sometimes has to reorient our expectations of what he desires to accomplish in our lives. Again, we expect things to look and happen a certain way, but like Hannibal and Rome, like the battle at Aqaba, God's word confronts us and our expectations and reveals things to us in a totally unexpected way. Our text opens up, and the first thing that we see here is a scroll that cannot be opened. A scroll that cannot be opened. In chapter 4, John sees God sitting on the throne, the Father, who the elders have bowed down before, to the King of creation. And at chapter 4 ends in the second hymn of 5, declaring that God is worthy to be praised because he created all things, because he has created and sustained the world. And so that's where this scene is picking up. God is worthy of praise simply because he has created all things. And because he has created, the creator and sustainer of the world, we are to praise him. If there is no other reason for us to praise God, that would be sufficient in and of itself. But John tells us that there are more reasons to praise this God. For he sees in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, a scroll. And that scroll has writing on the front and the back, a seemingly small detail that we will come back to later on. It's quite important. But immediately, we are brought into the problem of the text. In fact, it's the main problem of the text, where the tension lies. And the problem is that for some reason you have this scroll that we need to know what is on that scroll. But it's sealed with 7 seals, meaning it is perfectly sealed up. And yet verse 3 tells us that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it, at it. And so every creature in creation is unable to open this scroll because they are not worthy to do so. Mankind has fallen into sin. The whole of creation groans, waiting for the moment when all things will be made right. And John is telling us no one is able to open the scroll because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one has kept the requirements of the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And so now, no one is found in all of creation that God is ruling over who can open the sealed scroll. And so immediately, we're beginning to get this impression that this really matters. Whatever is in that scroll needs to be revealed. This is a real problem because the contents of the scroll cannot be read. And John begins to weep and wail and cry aloud when no one is able to do so. Again, I think revealing its importance. You don't weep about something unless it's important. Okay, well, most of the time we don't. Okay. You see the point. John knows that he must behold what is in that scroll for the sake of mankind, to reveal it to mankind as he is commissioned to do so. But what is on the scroll? What is so important that he must reveal it to us? What is it that God is holding in his hands that John must see? Why is this so important to John in this vision? And secondly, who is worthy to open it and reveal its contents to us? Well, again, remember that this scene is in part a reflection of the various throne room scenes in the Bible. It doesn't look exactly like the other throne room scenes in the Bible that we spoke of already this morning. It's more of a blend of various scenes. It reflects Isaiah 6, it reflects Daniel 7 and Ezekiel chapter 1, but they're not exactly the same. But in fact, John does this, by the way, John does this all over the place in the book of Revelation. I'm really not convinced that you can get more Old Testament allusions and imagery packed into a single book beyond the book of Revelation. It is normal in the book of Revelation to have multiple Old Testament allusions and to various parts of Scripture and the prophetic writings especially, because Revelation is this series of visions and images and pictures that drive us into the rest of the Scriptures. So, for example, in a moment, I'm going to be taking you to both Genesis and Isaiah based on a few words in the text. But what I'm getting at, the point I'm trying to get at, is that John intends, as we are reading this scene, as we are seeing it unfold, he intends us to have the context of the other scenes of heaven in mind as we come to this text. Well, one of those scenes is in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 2, in verses 8 through 10, says this: "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a scroll on a book, or of a book, was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were words written on it." Notice the content: words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And so it seems that John, as he is revealing this vision, receiving this vision like Ezekiel, is doing so because the scroll appears in the same way. When Ezekiel is given the scroll, he is to take it into himself, eating it. Again, an image that is will reappear in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. And the eating, he eating the words of lament and judgment to come. And when you continue reading through the book of Ezekiel, you will hear scattered throughout it words of warnings, of judgment to come, and woe, but also promises to God's people. and to the redeemed, which has led to some saying quite simply that what we expect the book, the scroll of Revelation 2, to contain, is God's plan of judgment and redemption. Which makes sense, because what we've seen so far in Revelation 4 reflects this. God is worthy of praise because he has created all things, and man cannot praise him as he requires in his sinful condition. And so what is held out next in the story, as you're moving through the book of Revelation and the history of God's working in this world, are words of judgment to the unrepentant and words of promise to the redeemed. If you go to chapter 6 and 7, it's unfolded in that particular way. Words of judgment to the unrepentant and words of promise to the redeemed, which follows right on the heels of this scroll being opened up. That is what the people of God receive. So the scroll tells us of God's plan of redemption and how he will accomplish it, as well as the judgments to be carried out upon the unrepentant. But who is going to open this scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to communicate it to us and to reveal it to us? Who can enact this plan of God's redemption? Because without one to open the scroll, there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgment upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heavens and earth, no future inheritance. Everything hinges on this scroll being opened up, on the plan of God's redemption being made known to the world. Everything hinges on the redemptive work of God being revealed to the church. And so the problem is serious, especially as it is escalated when there is no one on heaven or on earth or under the earth who is found who is worthy to open the scroll, save one. There is one who is worthy. And it is he who is the lion and the lamb. The lion and the lamb. Notice, though John weeps, he is immediately confronted by one of the elders, one of the messengers, who says, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so John first hears of this lion. And before John turns to see who the lion is, he knows what he ought to see. These are two titles that are given to him that indicate who this one is, this lion of Judah from the root of David, who is worthy to open the scroll. He is the lion of Judah, which is a title from Genesis 49, where Judah is declared the son of promise, the Messiah who will come from the physical line of the descendants of Judah. And the Messiah who is described there is described as one with a scepter in his hand that will not depart from him. And he will be a lion who tears apart the prey. Who dares rouse him? This is a lion after all. And it is not a tame lion. This is Messiah coming as a conqueror, someone who will overcome all of his and our enemies, even tearing them to shreds if they get in his way. That's who John sees in his mind's eye. This is a mighty warrior, one who is a son of Jesse, a son of David. The root of David here is referring to Isaiah chapter 11, though it's alluded to in Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, where the shoot of Jesse will come forth and bear fruits, and he will strike the earth. It tells us in Isaiah 11, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked. This is an image of a mighty, strong, conquering. This is a champion. You know, this is the greatest conquest in the world. This is, if you're a boxing fan, this is Muhammad Ali against Joe Frazier. Okay? This is a mighty conqueror who is coming forth in to do battle, to wage war, and he is not pulling punches. He will leave it all out there. I mean, no matter how you put this, John, as he hears the words, the Lion of Judah, he is thinking of a mighty warrior come to set his people free. John is picturing one who is coming for Israel to crush their enemies, to see them driven before them, and to hear the lamentations of those who are left behind in mourning. But then John turns around, and what do we see? He sees approaching the throne to receive the words of judgment and redemption, a slaughtered lamb. Behold, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So we expect to see a lion, and instead are given a lamb. And not just any lamb, but one that has every appearance of being sacrificed, like the Passover lamb would have been. But that sacrificed dead lamb is alive and standing and indicating that he is victorious over death itself. Here is the champion, the conquering one, the warrior king. And yet he does not meet our expectations. But that's exactly the point. I mean, how many times did Jesus speak directly to his disciples who did not understand, and he would say that my kingdom is different from anything that you have ever seen before? It is not of this world. It is not coming in the ways that you expect it to. How many times did Christ explain to them that he must die in order for these things to take place? And it got to the point where Peter himself says, no, Lord, this is not the way it's supposed to happen. This is not the way your kingdom comes about. The disciples didn't get it. Why? Were they completely wrong? Well, it's not the way that lions would do it. It's not the way warrior kings that are described as lions would do it. When Jesus comes to the nation of Israel, they have expectations that if he is Messiah, he will come and he will take the throne and bring about a kingdom on this earth that will not end, because they understood rightly that when Messiah comes, he is going to conquer. And he does come to conquer. But it's not in the way that we expect. Almost never does God work in the way we expect him to. How many times in your life has God brought a hardship upon you that you wished he would not? How many times have you pleaded for him to remove the thorns in your flesh? God does not work in the ways we expect him to, but he works in the ways that he must in order to redeem and sanctify and grow his people. But Jesus very clearly tells us, as he told the disciples, I'm going to the cross. I am going to die in order that the kingdom of God might come and break in upon you. I am going to conquer sin and death and the devil itself, but I am going to do it through death. So John hears these titles, lion, root, and then he turns and he sees this conqueror, but he is not dressed as a warrior. He has no crown upon his head, no sword in his hand. Instead, he sees a lamb that has been slaughtered. But it's the very prophecy that Isaiah 52 and 53 points towards. a suffering servant who became a lamb, led to the slaughter in order to make intercession for the transgressors. It is a picture. What you are seeing here in Revelation 5 is a picture of the Passover's lamb whose blood was shed and spread on the doorpost so that all within would be redeemed and delivered, because judgment was coming and it was being brought upon those who were not covered by the blood, something that is again going to happen even as early as chapter 6 in Revelation. But he does not just die once and for all, but death cannot hold the Lamb of God. We see the dead lamb standing and alive again. No, Christ conquers. He is victorious, and he is victorious even over death itself. But what you need to hear is that there is no other way to be victorious than through the way of the cross. This could not be accomplished any other way. Jesus brings redemption through the cross for his people. And this lamb has seven horns upon his head. And horns can mean strength. Horns can refer to powerful kings. They seem to use this in at least other apocalyptic places and visions, like in Daniel. And with seven horns, it seems to mean that he is perfect in power as he conquers through death. He has seven eyes, which are the spirits of God. The seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit, which goes to his churches. It tells us it goes to the other ends of the earth. And in chapter 1, it tells us that the seven spirits of God are with the churches. Jesus walks among the lampstand because of the Holy Spirit that is with his people. In other words, what is being communicated is that Christ carries the churches with him in his victory in death through the Spirit. You see, Christ wins by losing. He lives by dying. He conquers as a lamb. And all of this leads to what? To the song of redemption. The song of redemption that will be sung by the people of God. Verses 9 and 10, this hymn interprets for us what we've just seen, explaining exactly why the Lamb is worthy, who is able to take the book. Christ opens the seals of the scroll, revealing to John the visions to come, the plan of God's redemption and judgment to the earth, which John will in turn reveal to the church. And immediately the four living creatures and elders begin praising God, singing a new song. By the way, that language of a new song, it's one of the reasons that we sing hymns. You'll notice this Sunday, we didn't sing any psalms. It's not because I don't believe in the psalms or think that they are wonderful, but it's because of this, that we are called to sing new songs. We sing new psalms because God has revealed to us through Christ what he is doing. He speaks clearly through Christ. And here we are given a new song that sings, that is explicitly redemptive. And it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed." Listen to what it's telling you that he's done. You ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This new song is sung to remember how it is that God has rescued his people. And that idea in and of itself is not a new idea throughout the scriptures. When God rescues his people, a new song often follows. When God rescued his people in Egypt, actually through the blood of the Passover lamb, and Israel departs and flees through the Red Seas, after Pharaoh's army is drowned in the waters of judgment, Moses sings a new song in Exodus chapter 15 about God's rescue of his people. You throw the horse and the rider into the sea. You are our Redeemer. Moses sings a new song about God's rescue of his people. Or Isaiah 42, God promises a future exodus for his imprisoned people, promising, the former things have come to pass. Behold, I declare new things. A new exodus is coming for you. These new things are coming, speaking of redemption to come. And their response immediately is to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. God's people respond in song. For the redemption of God is great. And here, in Revelation, no longer is that redemption limited to just the nation of Israel. But beautifully it is opened up as the Gentiles are grafted into the people of God. You and me are brought in because of the work of Christ. For there, here included, are people from every nation, tribe, and tongue being brought into an international assembly, being gathered in, singing the song of redemption, singing praises to God for his mighty work of redemption, singing because the Lamb is worthy to be praised. For he was slain, and by his blood you were ransomed from sin and from death and from the devil himself. He covers over you by his blood. By his wounds, we are healed. And now, not only does he ransom you, but he makes you a kingdom of priests to our God. You don't have to wait till Sunday to meet with God. I am not an intercessor for you. Christ is. He is your mediator. He is the one who brings you into his presence. Beloved, this is your new song. This song defines you. It's like the lyrics of a song that get in your head all day and you can't stop thinking about them. Christ is doing something for his people. He's been doing it. He has planned it since before the foundations of the world. To redeem his people, to draw his people to himself by the blood of the Lamb, who conquers death itself by going to death, and yet standing victorious on the other side, calling you to himself. And we, in this life, as we live in this life, as it changes our perspective on this world that we live in, we are just waiting for the final curtain to drop. Everything has been done. It is finished. Christ has defeated all of his and our enemies. We are just waiting the death throes to end. And when it does, it will all be revealed that the Lion and Lamb are seated on the throne. It's already happened. But we do not see with our eyes yet what we believe by faith. You see, beloved, Christ's plan of redemption, Christ's death and his resurrection are the center of his plan for you. The conquest of even the final enemy, death itself. And so may it turn our hearts to sing praise to our God. For I know our Redeemer lives. Therefore, may we sing to the Lamb, for he casts the rider and the horse into the sea. He rescues his people, bringing them to dry ground. And may these truths shape who you are. May they shape everything about who you are as we seek to live in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that he has done for us. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Victor, Conqueror, and Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you come and deliver us in unexpected ways. We thank you that you do not meet our expectations, but Lord, that often in our lives you do things that are mighty and wondrous for us against every expectation that we have. And we thank you that you work in this way. We pray that you would indeed conform our hearts to yourself. Make your kingdom come, not ours. Conform our will to your own. Lord, we thank you for this lion and lamb of Judah. We thank you for Christ. We ask, O Lord, as we depart from this place, as we return to our ordinary day-to-day lives, that as we are so easily distracted by our own trials and sufferings, our own discouragements and sins, we pray, Lord, that you would take us by the chin and lift our heads up, that we might see you high and lifted up and seated at the right hand of the Father, having conquered all and putting all under your feet. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in us, work in our hearts, now until we would see you face to face. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.